All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles out and turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. And while you're turning there, I just want to go over one or two housekeeping things. This is actually going to be the last Sunday that we're going to be in here for Isaiah. I can't remember who's going to be taking over on Sunday. But next quarter, we're going to be having this class only on Wednesday nights. And if you'll remember back in, I think, September, we met outside for about 2 weeks or something like that. So we got like four classes behind. So I'm going to use the first half of the first quarter to finish up the book of Isaiah. And then the second half of the first quarter, we're going to be looking at the Song of Solomon. But that's all going to be on Wednesday night rather than us doing just this Sunday Wednesday thing that some of you asked how I've lost so much weight over the past couple months. It's really been teaching this class. It's just burning a lot of calories going through all this stuff. So it's going to be kind of nice just to have one class to be able to do all of it. I do hate the fact that we're in the section that we're in at this time of the year, because I think Isaiah 53 through about the first half of 56 is arguably the most inspiring and richest text in the entire book. And we're doing it in the holidays when so many people are out of town. And that's very unfortunate, but it looks like the crowd's pretty good this morning, so that's good as well. But we are going to be spending this morning looking at Isaiah chapter 54. Now, in this second nine-chapter section of chapters 40 through 66, we began with Israel being very, very disheartened, right? They're disheartened and they're complaining that God had forgotten and forsaken them. God had not forsaken them. In fact, Israel's spiritual captivity was so wedded to his heart that he's promises to send them a servant that's going to fix their problems for good. And as we've studied in since chapter 42, he promises this through four servant songs. Now, servant songs 1 and 2, which are in chapters 42 and 49, were followed by confirmation of the servant's success. Servant songs 3 and 4, which are in chapters 50 as well as 53, are followed by invitations to participate in what the servant has done. The servant has removed sin. He's established righteousness. He's created a family. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see what Zion's response is to be to this in chapters 54 and 55. And really, these two chapters right here are the crescendo of all four servant songs, showing us the servant's work taking shape before our eyes. And Israel is called to bask in the reality of the great things that they have to look forward to. So before we get into chapter 44, why don't we have a word of prayer? Seth, would you mind leading us in that?
Dear God, thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning. We pray that you be with all of our teachers leading discussions. We ask that you help them remember the things they study. Help each of us to open your word to find your will, Lord, and find ways to help it strengthen our faith, help us to guide our lives, all things to the glory of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. His name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so let's go ahead and jump right into chapter 54. Israel celebrates the work of the servant that we just got done studying, Isaiah 53, by providing two images of what Zion is now going to be like. He uses the image of family and the image of a city. So let's look at this first family imagery that's being talked about here. Verse 1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth in the joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, as I'm sure we all know, a barren woman would carry an enormous load of shame. And we remember certain women of the Old Testament that were afflicted in this way, particularly as they watched other women bear children with ease. I mean, we think about Hannah's weeping and how the other wife made her life miserable. We think about the bitterness of Rachel watching Leah get pregnant over and over again. Remember Sarah's rash decision to give Hagar to Abraham, all the problems that that caused. See, barrenness was not only hurtful for women personally, but the emotional effects of it caused ripple effects that created bitterness and favoritism, pride, competition, a whole host of sins. And so the barren woman of Isaiah 54 is who? It's Zion, right? And Zion has been reduced to a remnant, right? This is a constant theme that we've seen throughout Isaiah. And being reduced down to this remnant has created an emotional despondency that has only made things worse. Now, add to this the fact that we have verses like Genesis 15 where that seems to run contrast to the fact that there's only a remnant left, right? I mean, God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that if he can count the stars in the heaven, that's how many their descendants are going to be. And so how do you get from so few, how do you get from the shame of barrenness, that this small little remnant, to actually fulfilling the promises that God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? What's the answer? The answer is the servant. Remember from Isaiah 53 in verse 11 that we looked at on Wednesday, that it said that my servant will justify the many. He said, I will allot him a portion with the great. Same word, many. He said he was himself bore the sin of many. That word many is used over and over and over again. Same word right here in Isaiah 54 verse 1, the word more. So the idea is this. What we're seeing in Isaiah 54 is the servant. Servant's work now starting to take shape before our very eyes. Barren Zion, who once carried this enormous load of shame, they can sing now. They can celebrate because of what the servant has done that we just studied in Isaiah chapter 53. Because it's going to cause now her children to far outnumber any of the children that they had in the Old Testament. Zion is going to experience such growth, seemingly beyond natural odds, it's going to command a supernatural explanation. And so rather than whine and just sulk over the past, preparations need to be made. And so God is going to give Zion a job to do. Look in verse 2. He tells them, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. Zion's dwelling is first pictured as a tent. Now, that would be reminiscent of some stories in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we think about the patriarchs dwelling in tents through Canaan's land, and maybe we think about Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This being the case, probably what that tent would represent is the temporary dwelling of God's people here on earth, right? I mean, just as Peter tells us in his first epistle, we're strangers and aliens here, aren't we? Who, after being freed from bondage, we're on our way home. But in the meantime, what is our job while we're here? It is to stretch out the curtains of our dwellings, right? To enlarge and stretch our tents, because why? Because more children are coming, okay? Chapter 53, verse 10 tells us that the servant will see his offspring, right? But in this chapter, who is the one that is, in a sense, giving birth to that offspring? It's Zion, right? Now, not without the servant. The servant makes it all possible, but Zion is the one that's leading also to this great increase in the number of citizens in the kingdom. And so what are we to do to prepare for all these children that are going to flood this kingdom? We are to lengthen the cords of the tent, right? That means we're to make room. We're to strengthen the pegs. Why would you strengthen the pegs of a tent? To withstand the storms, right? The trials of life. And then we are to spare not, meaning we are to err on the side of excess rather than limitation. Kind of like the sower who went out to sow the seed, and he did so liberally. He did so amongst all the soil that he could see, right? I mean, he's just spreading it everywhere, right? Spare not. All right. So what does that make Isaiah 54 look like? Just as Isaiah 53 points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what Isaiah 54 seems to point to? The Great Commission. It's the call to evangelize. Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And this includes nations and desolate cities, those cities in which sin has just ravaged. And let me tell you this, no one is more qualified to take a message to a lost world like this than formerly lost people who bitterly lament the loss to ourselves and others by our prior life of sinfulness, right? And yet all of us who have been through things like this, we now rejoice and sing because we're experiencing God in our own lives, taking the wasteland that is our own lives and transforming it and restoring it toward new meaning. And this doesn't just produce a renewed intimacy and fellowship with God, but because we've experienced this, it makes His passion become our passion, right? I mean, we cannot help but to preach to other people God's saving grace. No one who truly bears the scars and barrenness of the past can avoid trying to compel others who are presently experiencing the same wounds that bind us, trying to compel them toward the same kingdom. That's the idea here in Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. It's like the Great Commission is to the Gospels in some senses. Any thoughts on that? Anybody ever in the Lord's Supper been reading Isaiah 53 and you kind of get done and then say, well, I wonder what Isaiah 54 has got. You know, when you go and you kind of keep reading, here's what it's about. It's a call to action. And that's going to be a predominant theme throughout the rest of this book. Nothing? Okay, well, let's keep going. How can Zion sing for joy and expand her tents with such confidence? I mean, because though childless and rejected, we're now secure in God's loving care, right? He's promised that nothing is going to prevent Him from loving us. All the lonely despair, the emptiness, the barrenness that we brought on ourselves in our sin is going to be replaced with abundance and honor and glory. And so look at verse 4, beautiful text here in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." In other words, like childless women who once felt shame and humiliation, he's saying those days are gone. Total confidence can now be enjoyed because the past is wiped clean because of the servant. We can hold our heads high with what God blessed us with. Because of who we used to be? No, it's because of who God is. And who is God? Look in verse 5. "For your husband," and look at all the titles, "for your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." I mean, verse 5 is powerful because it's taking all these roles and titles that we've seen God called by all throughout the book, and it's uniting them all together. In other words, God is not just our husband, but He made us, and then reminded that all the hosts of heaven and earth are subject to Him, so He can protect us. We also learn that He's perfectly holy, but somehow in His holiness, He's committed to His covenant toward Israel, and He also becomes our next of kin by redeeming us. I mean, one can't help in that sense to think about Ruth, right? And we've alluded to her several times when talking about the idea of redemption, but Ruth is this what? She's a childless, husbandless, hopeless foreigner, right? But Boaz saw something special in her, and he stood in her place as next of kin when the rightful next of kin didn't want to have anything to do with her. Remember that in chapter 4? That is what God is doing for us. And what is the bridge that allows someone so powerful with all those titles in verse 5 to be so near His people? What allows it? The servant. There you go. Verse 6. "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." That phrase, "wife of one's youth," seems to imply a young, passionate married couple with bright hopes for the future, only to find bitter disappointment, broken dreams. And whose fault is it? It is all her fault. But the Lord renews His love for her just as He told Hosea to do toward Gomer in Hosea chapter 3, right? I mean, Hosea would have technically broken no law if he had left Gomer to bear her disgrace. But there is a higher law that than justice that goes beyond mere legal allowances. And that is loving, passionate concern for another. And that's exactly what we saw in God toward us that are sitting here this morning. Very inspiring text, 4 through 6. "And it led to God acting on our behalf," verse 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." So all that anger and judgment that we've seen in Isaiah, it was all asymmetrical. It was all for a moment. God's wrath was never intended to be the end. But His his love, in contrast, is everlasting. And the brevity of his anger is seen in contrast with the greatness of his love. Remember from Numbers chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, Aaron's benediction to the children of Israel, that it was always God's desire to shine his face upon his people. How is he able to go from hiding his face toward us, as we just read there in verses 7 and 8, towards shining his face toward us once again? Well, go back to the servant song, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53, verse 3, that the servant came one like whom men would what? Would hide their face, despised and rejected. And by him going through that experience, not just on earth, but on the cross, God is able then to make his face shine upon us. What a paradox. That word loving kindness there in verse 8 means an unfailing, loyal love to its pledge. It's a settled disposition. In other words, it's not emotion, right? It's based on a promise. That means that out of love for us, he began this work of redemption and reconciliation before we ever sought it out. And this seems so shocking in light of what we know about from Deuteronomy chapter 24, when God gives the commands about marriage and divorce and remarriage, where he says, tells them not to remarry a woman who's been taken now by someone else that you put away. But if you'll remember from chapter 50 and verse 1, God reminds Israel, when I put you away, there was no certificate of divorce. Remember that? That means he never gave up on us. You know, we talk about so much the necessity of believing in God, and we should. I mean, faith is pertinent to our salvation, right? But what these verses teach us, verses 4 through 8, is that God believes in us, and we need to see ourselves as a part of God's larger purpose. Okay, and if all this is not to, enough to convince us, God reminds us of another story of what this situation is like. And this is a story that's etched in all of our memories since we were very little, right? Verse 9, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." So notice the parallels here. The flood undermines the seriousness of divine wrath, right? But as God's wrath receded, what else receded on the earth? The water, right? And once justice was satisfied, that's when eternal love could assert itself. Does anybody remember what was the first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark? I mean, the very first thing that he did that's a little shocking to even think about.
I thought he sacrificed.
That's right. Yeah, he sacrificed animals, burnt offerings. Now, in ordinary senses, a sacrifice is a sacrifice, right? Why in that particular situation was that really a sacrifice?
They didn't have a lot of animals.
There you go, right? Yeah, yeah. I mean, they brought in pairs for the unclean animals, but you remember he brought them in sevens for the clean animals, right? They didn't have a lot of animals. And so think about that. They're the only eight people left on the earth. All the animals are gone. All they've got is what's left there on that ark. And then the first thing that Noah does when he gets off the ark, he says, you know what? I'm just going to kill all of our food supply here because I love God so much that he saved us. And remember what God's response was to that? He smelt the sacrifice, said it smelted. It was a soothing aroma, a sweet aroma, right? Why did God save Noah in the first place? Because he found favor in his eyes, right? You think his choice in Noah was vindicated after what Noah did when he got off the ark? Yeah. You see the potential that he saw in mankind, despite all the sin that caused him to send the flood in the first place. Do you see the potential that he saw in mankind? And when we take on Christ, his patience toward us sinful people is likewise vindicated. I think that's the parallel here. Verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Here's a question. Were the mountains removed during the days of Noah? Genesis 7, verse 19. "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered." So were the mountains removed? In a sense, yeah. Not in a sense maybe we think when we first read that verse, but in the flood, in a very real sense, they were removed, were they not? They were all covered. He's saying before that ever happens again, God's loving kindness will be removed from us. But here's the catch. the mountains cannot be removed in this way again, because God promised by the sending of the rainbow that he would never flood the earth again. That was 4,000 years ago, and it still hasn't happened. You see the point? The fabric of this world, isn't it one of the most permanent things in our minds? God's unfailing love and covenant of peace toward those who identify with that servant in Isaiah 53 is even more permanent than that. That's the idea. Make sense? All right, that's the first half of Isaiah 54. Before we get into the second half, any comments or questions? Yeah, Mark and then Becky, sir.
It's interesting to look at this arc of reconciliation when he takes a people that are enslaved in another country. Not only is his love for them to bring them back, but bringing them back made possible this servant that we've been studying about to be born of that remnant, and then not just that nation being blessed, but all of mankind being blessed. And going back to the previous verses, this childless widow who has all this shame because they're slaves in another country are actually going to be able to rejoice and have, I guess, the joy and maybe even the pride that all of the earth is going to be blessed through one of their own.
Mm. Yeah, who could believe it? Yeah, it sounds really radical until you see it happen and you're like, well, that's God. That's what he does, the unexpected, things that seem impossible. Yeah. Becky, what were you going to say?
I'm going to try and shorten this, but I have always felt that one of the reasons God created us is that he wants our praise. But there is no scripture, because I've been looking, because I'm like, how do I substantiate that? But when you were talking about Noah and, reading the verse that you just did, which I didn't write down, it, in a way, there's a lot of alluding to that. Yeah. But I don't know, and I guess I'm asking you too or anyone else, because I keep asking people, do you know of a scripture other than, taking 10 scriptures and putting a puzzle piece together that supports that? Or it's, black and white.
That we were created for God's praise? Mm-hmm. I think so. Off the cuff, I'm having a hard time thinking of one.
Psalms mentions that. I praise him.
Well,
yeah,
if
I have to.
Could give me something specific, because I have asked, I don't know how many preachers this, and they go, oh, yeah. And then they come back to me a few weeks later and say, well, I don't. Oh, I can't seem to find any.
All right, homework assignment. Becky's giving us all a homework assignment. All right, let's do it justice. We're all preachers. We're all to go and preach the gospel to all creation, all right? I'm just a software engineer, folks, all right? Yeah, we'll look into that, Becky. I think that's a really good question.
It fits everything in our purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts before we keep going? Yeah.
The word loving kindness throughout the Old Testament is so special to me, but it's also rendered mercy. Mm-hmm. And it helps me a lot of times quickly get to the point.
Yeah.
God's trying to tell us is mercy.
Yeah, and just as grace has given us something we don't deserve, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, right?
Right.
Yeah. All right, let's look into the second half now. So a little background. Why is it important to remind Zion of this relationship? Because despite what the servant will do, just like us, they were still living in the consequences of their sinful past actions, right? Just like we are. So you remember God's perspective from chapter 49, verse 14. I mentioned this a few times where he says, your walls are continually before me. And I've mentioned that one of the best ways to interpret that, in my opinion, is to think about the opposite of walls. And that would be all the ruins that they would come back home to when God will release them from physical captivity. That was literally true, right? I mean, 100 years after they came back, when Nehemiah comes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, he looks at all the people and he says, you see how bad the situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. The gates burned by fire. That's 100 years after the first return. It's still desolate, right? So how can God say that their walls are continually before him when it looked like there was just ruins in their life? Because he wants them to stop living in the painful past and start living as if these promises in chapter 53 and on have already come to pass. And so as he expands upon those walls that are ever before him in chapter 49, verse 14, he's going to show Zion how they are like a city, a rebuilt city. Now, the city theme is prominent in Isaiah, right? You remember from chapters 24 through 27, we looked at the many comparisons between the world city that man builds that always ends in destruction, and then the city of God, which is a beautiful, secure city. The same contrast is going to be shown here, but he's going to go into more detail about what this city is going to be like. And we're going to have to think in terms of these word pictures here in verses 11 through 12. He first says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." In other words, this is a person in despair without any stability or support. Remember the language of verse 2. Their pegs had not been strengthened, okay? But God is saying here, your walls are continually before me. It doesn't matter what it looks like right now. What matters is what is, what's going to happen. He's telling them your future is bright. Because while man is the architect of the world city, God is the architect of the soul. And his true people are going to emerge from that wrecked kind of society into something infinitely better than they deserve. Notice the word pictures. "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony." Now, that doesn't make a lick of sense unless you know a little bit of background about what antimony is. But in the ancient world, antimony, besides being an element in the periodic table, it was used to create eyeshadow back in that day. In fact, in the Greek Septuagint, the word that they use is where we get our word mascara, ladies. And what is mascara used for? It is to highlight our natural features, to enhance our natural features. God is saying the stones which make up his city will be in a colored mortar or mosaics to enhance the beauty of its construction. Then he says, "And your foundations I will lay in sapphire." Some of your translations, I think if you're using the NIV or maybe some other translations, will say lapis lazuli, which is pretty much a cheaper version of the same thing as a sapphire. Sapphire is a very expensive blue stone. Lapis lazuli would be a lot cheaper than that. But both are very beautiful blue stones, highly prized for decoration, the color of heavenly beauty. The interesting thing about this is that in Ezekiel 1 and verse 26, it tells us that God's throne is made of lapis lazuli. So I would take this to mean that that this foundation of God's city here will be as permanent as God's throne. Then he says in verse 12, "Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies." Battlements are likely towers that catch the sun's light, and being so high up and being made from sparkling red rubies means that they would catch the sun's light, and then what would they do? They would project that light, right? Does that sound familiar to any teaching from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? And then he says, "And your gates of crystal." Where does crystal come from? Does anybody know? Dirt. Dirt and clay. That's where it comes from. All right. Yet, do we prize crystal a lot higher than we do dirt and clay? Absolutely. And so what's the difference between the two?
Well, you get crystal that way because of heat and pressure.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Pressurization. And heat, intense pressure, intense heat, right? So think about that. Crystal is ordinary clay that has undergone an extraordinary experience. God created us from the dust, but did the pressure and the heat of life produce something of enormous worth in us as well when we go through those things in Christ? Keep that in mind next time you're tempted to gripe and complain about some injustice or mistreatment by someone else. Because, you know, we have a choice. We can lower ourselves and we can take vengeance and gripe and complain, or we can live above that by crucifying the flesh with its passions. Who here is strong having never gone through some kind of pressure and heat in life? You see the point? Your gates of crystal. We cannot enter the gates of God's city unless it costs us something. I think that's probably the point. And then he says, and your entire walls of precious stones. Now, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, what are the stones of God's people? It's us, Christians. And Isaiah 43, verse 4 tells us that we are precious in God's sight. So taking this all together, we are more than some flimsy tent from verse 2, right? We are a beautiful, sparkling city whose character is highlighted to the world as we shine our lights. Our foundation is as permanent as God's throne. We've gotten here because we have crucified the passion of our flesh. And because of that, God looks at people like this as being precious in his sight. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. A lot of word pictures in just two verses, and there may be even more to this than even what we've talked about, but that'll just give us some things to think about there. That's a lot. Any thoughts on that?
Well, my version, which is ESV, I'm looking at it, instead of crystal uses carbuncle.
Carbuncle, yeah.
It's a cluster of boils. It's a really bad, like, staph infection that's growing together.
Or, well, now you're making a city look really ugly, Becky. I mean.
I think it's maybe, you know, a crystal, if you look at it under a microscope, is the same thing. It's all structured and taped together. Mm-hmm. And I think that's maybe what it's focusing on is the, because another thing would be those living in the same residence may develop carbuncles at the same time, meaning that you just fill in every space and it's strong and firm. And,
yeah.
That's the only way I can figure out how that word works.
Yeah, that could be another way to look at it. Now, to be fully transparent, some of the metals that are described in the Hebrew, the translators have done their best to try to figure out what that is in English. And they have not always been able to do it. And that's why you're going to see different words across the translations. In my opinion, the New American Standard is the one that seems to have the most consistent basis of what most of the translators think. Now, I know carbuncle is one way. Some translations say pearls instead of crystal. There's a lot of different ones. And rather than going through all of them, I just chose to look at this translation. So carbuncle would be an interesting one, though. And there's probably some things we can make from that as well. So, yeah. You almost have to be a metallurgist to, like, understand this, like, chapter. Yeah, Seth?
The analogy of a house and the living stones and stuff, the element that's always missing a lot in these discussions is that mortar. It's the relationship between the stone and the foundation, the relationship between each stone, really strengthens that structure. And those relationships we have with each other in Christ.
Yeah.
There's a lot to the building.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's kind of like the joints of Ephesians 4, right? And that's really what the between the stones are the joints, right? Yeah. Revelation 21 borrows from this text right here and talking about the city and the gates and the pearls on each of the 12 gates and all that. So understanding some of these word pictures here will help you translate Revelation 21 as well. All right, let's keep going for time's sake. Verse 11 and 12 shows the outward beauty of New Zion, what the world will see from the outside. Verse 13 through 15 shows the inward beauty. Verse 13 says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. Now, you remember from the third servant song in chapter 50, verse 4, that it said the servant would awaken every morning to listen as a disciple. So it sounds like those who are part of this city will be modeled like the servant. And this, in turn, will lead to our peace. Some of your versions say peace instead of well-being. Because after all, like John said in 1 John 5, God's commands are not burdensome. They're always designed for our good. In chapter 1, verse 26, we learned that one day Zion will be called the city of righteousness. But we're never told how that would happen. But now, after everything we've seen since chapter 1, we see how that's going to be accomplished because of the servant, right? In righteousness, you will be established. And having having been established in righteousness, there's going to no longer be any oppression. He says, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Now, you remember that when Hezekiah allowed the emissaries of Babylon to see his treasures, he was basically showing them where one day they could come and rob him, which is what they did like 100 years later. Verse 11 and 12 that we just looked at shows a city of richness and attractiveness. And there are enemies of the world who want to rob us of what we have in Christ, do they not? It's not so that they can have it. It's not like the Babylonians, I want to get this and I want to have this for myself. Because people in the world, they could choose to be in Christ. They just don't do it. And so when we choose it, while they're choosing to pitch their tents in darkness, do they not envy us because of that? And ultimately, that does lead to some persecution, right? But remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We always talk about, I will bless those who bless you. But he also says, and I will curse those who curse you. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Okay? So no assault is ultimately going to succeed. God's true people will be strong enough to overcome. And any assault that we do have, any persecution we do have on this earth, because we know where we're going, who cares, right? I mean, it's going to be for a short time compared to all eternity. Remember how Jesus felt on the cross, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. All the suffering, all the persecution, all the trial that we experience here, it's not just going to make us of the quality character to put us to be like the city that we just read about in verse 11 and 12, but it's going to be compared to nothing to the joy that's going to be set before us. And because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this city, remember chapter 28, verse 16, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Okay, so you see how this is all building on that. All right, and then verse 16 and 17, behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I've created a destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Now I want to sing the song, right? You know where that's coming from. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Meaning, who's the manufacturer of the one who blows the smith who blows the fires on the coal and brings out the weapon for the work? Who's the sovereign manufacturer of that? Who's the manufacturer of the product, human skill, the user's intent that he's pledging is not going to assail us? God. Yeah, it's the Savior, it's God, right? There's no part of God's universe that's exempt from his will. That's the idea there. So God's incontestable judgment means there's going to be no legal challenge that can deprive God of what he has granted us. We have an incontestable right to citizenship with God. Nothing that mankind brings against us is going to stand. One important thing to keep in mind from verse 17 is that this is the first time we see the word servants plural, okay? It's really the first time we see the word servant since chapter 53, but it's servants now, all right? So this is really interesting because it's going to be plural from here on out to the end of the book. We're not going to see this in its singular anymore. It's always going to be plural. Why? Because as we just read in chapter 53, verse 10, the servant will see his offspring, and that's us, right? The saving work of the servant, in other words, produces servants. So along with their blessings, we share his title. And just as there was vindication for the servant at the end of chapter 53, what he's saying here is there's going to be vindication for us as well, which is the same word for righteousness that we saw in 53 and verse 11. Our status could not be more complete, seeing that God has confirmed it. That's the idea. We're like miniature versions of the servant, but we're servants now, little s. Does that make sense? All right. This is going to be a big, big theme throughout the remainder of the book. And that's Isaiah 54. It's very rich, isn't it? Very rich chapter. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till we do chapter 55. Any thoughts or comments before the second bell? No, that's a lot of stuff.
Yeah, Mark. Very comforting chapter, a very optimistic and positive chapter following all the negative.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's also motivational, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's supposed to be. Yeah. It's supposed to get us to stop thinking about our past, you know, junk that we've been involved in and our sin, and just look forward to the wonderful blessings that God has given us. And then to keep remembering, how is this possible, the servant? And that's what we're going to be remembering this morning when we take of the Lord's Supper, is how none of this was possible except through him. And oh, what he had to go through to get us here.
Spirit of joy.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Chapter 55 through the first half of 56 for next time, for Wednesday. I think it's through about 56 verse 6 or so. You'll see the cutoff. It's a very noticeable transition in chapter 56. We'll do 55 in that first half next week. So, all right. Thanks, guys.